That's Sergio and Rhoda. They're obviously a young, newly married Israeli couple. They live in Nazareth, and they make videos like that, going around various places in Israel, just talking about it from a Christian, Hebrew perspective. It's very, very interesting. But now that we've seen a little bit what it looks like from the top of Mount Carmel, and you can actually see the Jezreel Valley and the valley behind that, and you maybe saw the river down below, that'll put a little bit of perspective to what we're about to look at. I'm going to assume that most of you are at least a little bit familiar with the story, but we'll go through it a little bit at a time. So a little bit of background. Let's look at what actually happened in its context. 3 years before the events that we're going to talk about, God called Elijah to go to King Ahab and told him that there was going to be no further rain, no dew, nothing for the next 3 years until Elijah called for it. This was in response to the evil that King Ahab was doing, and he was doing it as king of Israel. Now you're going to ask, what was Ahab doing? Good question. I think the point was made very well last week. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those who had gone before him. Now that's interesting, because the same thing was said of King Omri, Ahab's father. That makes Ahab the worst we've seen so far. And if we look at 1 Kings 16, a little bit before this, you can almost see the indignation in the author's voice. He, Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. I'm not sure whether it's indignation or a sort of a weary, oh dear, here we go again. He committed the sin of Jeroboam and married Jezebel and began to worship Baal. Now Jeroboam, for those who perhaps don't remember, was the one who rebelled against King Solomon. And then when Solomon died, he rebelled against Solomon's son, which led to the split up between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Jeroboam then became king of Israel, and he set up two golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. And then he told the people of Israel, why bother going all the way to Jerusalem to worship God when you can worship God here in Israel? A little politician, wasn't he? These are the image or the embodiment of God here in your own territory. That's in 1 Kings 12. He still referred to them as God, but clearly they were not. They were a substitute. They were built to enable the people to worship God on their own terms. This set the bar for sin and evil in a king in God's sight. Remember that next time someone says to you, well, I worship God in my own way, or I like to think of God as. So, as the drought, which Elijah had prophesied would come, slowly became progressively worse, Ahab called his chief of staff, Obadiah, and they set off in opposite directions, each searching for grazing. We looked at this last week. Obadiah happened to bump into Elijah. And being a devout man, he was not initially particularly keen on giving up Elijah, but Elijah insisted, go and tell the king that I am here and I want to talk to him. And so Elijah threw down the gauntlet to Ahab. Gather the prophets of Baal and Asherah and meet me on Mount Carmel. Sounds like the beginning of a Western. So now we need to ask, why Mount Carmel? For those who didn't see the video that we've just seen, anyone listening on the audio, Mount Carmel is a range of hills that runs along the top northwestern end of Israel. I don't think it's a coincidence that from the top, the people could look down into their own land, and you've seen that, looking down at Jezreel Valley. But you could also look down into the land of Tyre, and that's where Jezebel came from. In some ways, this was going to be a bit of a showdown between Baal, the god of the Phoenicians, on one side, and the God of Israel on the other. And so we come to 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah went before the people, and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people said nothing. Like many translations, we tend to lose a little bit simply because it is a translation. Hebrew is a very image-rich language. It makes a lot of use of imagery, of metaphor, analogy, to make the point. And if you're reading in one of the other Bibles other than an NIV, you'll notice that it puts it slightly differently. It actually translates the words. Same verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" Gotta love that phrase. The imagery suggests someone who's not particularly strong, someone who doesn't have the strength to make a stand for one opinion or the other. The question was simple. Who is God in your life? Who will you follow? And that was the question which they had to face. Who was God in their lives? Was it Baal, the god of seasons, of weather and fertility? Or was it the Almighty, the Elohim, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, bringing 10 plagues, each one of which made a mockery of an Egyptian god? Was it the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea, who brought them through the wilderness, provided for them for 40 years? Or was it a God who needed to be woken up at the beginning of every year, who needed to be appeased so that he would bring the rain and allow the crops to germinate? If your Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him, said Elijah. Make a stand, people. Whoever is God, follow him and be faithful to him. Don't be blown around by every wind of doctrine, to quote Jude. Or to put it another way, like Jesus talking in Revelation 3, "I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you are neither, I will spit you out of my mouth." But up on Mount Carmel, the people said nothing. It's embarrassing, wasn't it? They said nothing. No one was willing to speak up. No one wanted to be condemned by their own words. Most were probably thinking, "I know it's wrong, but everyone else is doing it." Some were probably thinking, "Well, it can't be totally wrong if King Ahab, our leader, is doing it." Perhaps there were even some who had convinced themselves, "Well, in the past, we always sacrificed to Baal, and we always got rain then, so maybe Baal is angry with these followers of God, and that's why we're not getting any rain." But Elijah stood up there and he said, "I am the only one of the prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." He was about to make the point that just because a large number of people say something is good or right doesn't mean it is. So he laid down the rules of this contest before the prophets. The God who answered by fire, he is God. Game on, you could say. Even the assembled people were starting to warm up to this idea. Good idea, they said. What you say is good. So Elijah gave the prophets of Baal every chance. First, he let them choose the bull for the sacrifice. You never know, perhaps one might not be acceptable. So he let them go first. And so they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. You get the idea, as the Bible describes it. You get the idea in your mind's eye, them jumping around and shouting, Baal, Baal, hear us. Baal, hear us. Hear us, Baal. Baal, respond. Do something. They danced around the altar that they had made. By noon, Elijah was bored, and he just couldn't help himself anymore. In my mind's eye, I can almost see him lying down there, his back leaning against a tree, long piece of grass in his teeth. Shout louder! Of course he is a god. Maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be wakened. That last bit must have hurt. Because that's precisely what they were trying to do. They were trying to wake him up from his yearly cycle so that he could bring the rains again. Now, some of you who do have other versions will note the bit about him being busy strongly suggests that he was busy in the gents. So much for prophets having silver tongues. But it seemed to have an effect on the prophets of Baal. It goaded them on so that they got to what they thought would be their ultimate sacrifice. They began cutting themselves with knives, stabbing themselves with spears. They were presenting their own blood to Baal in what they thought would be an acceptable ultimate sacrifice. Look at the lengths that we are going to you, Baal. They were sacrificing their own selves to show their devotion and expecting a positive answer back. Let it never be said that they were not sincere. But sincerity was not the issue. The issue was, who is God? Who is God in your lives? Who will you serve? Eventually, late afternoon, Elijah's had enough. He gathers all the people around, and he has them watch carefully while he rebuilds the altar. He made sure that they could see there were no tricks. Verse 32 says, he repaired it in the name of the Lord. In other words, he did it for the Lord's sake. He took 12 stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel, so that they could see, they could understand that what was going to happen figuratively happened to everybody there as well. Then he had a trench dug around the altar, and he carefully arranged the sacrifice on it. He had 4 jars of water poured over the top, 3 times to make sure. It was no longer possible for it to spontaneously combust or for there to be some sort of trickery that would ignite the kindling in the wood. And then he prayed in simple terms. And I want you to see the simplicity of his prayer. In fact, it's just 2 verses. Verse 36 and verse 37. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. When you look into the prayer, there's no special words of power. There's no formula. There's no positive confession. There's no command to the heavenlies. There's just a heartfelt prayer, a cry for God to reveal himself. Elijah was even careful to ensure that those who heard him knew that he was acting at God's command. He wasn't doing this in his own strength or his own power. And the Lord answered immediately with strength and might. Fire fell down out of a clear afternoon sky. We know it was clear, it was a drought. It burned up the sacrifice. It burnt up the altar. It burnt up the soggy firewood, even the water around it. All of this would have indicated a complete and total acceptance by God of the sacrifice. There was now no doubt that God, the God of Israel, was God indeed, and that Elijah was his prophet. The people fell on their faces, and they acknowledged that he was indeed their God. Well, so would you if you'd just seen that. Now, we know from reading this how Elijah went on to order the seizure and the execution of the 450 prophets of Baal in accordance with the law. And that was given in Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 18. But the interesting thing is what Elijah did next. See, defeating the prophets of Baal was an easy thing for God. Accepting a sacrifice, it's a small thing for the Almighty. And we know that the people were happy to go with the flow. But Elijah was there to demonstrate to Ahab and the people the Lord's mercy as well. Remember at the beginning, Elijah promised Ahab there would be no rain until he called for it. This was the right time to show that God would also keep his promises. He had shown us might, now is the right time to show his mercy. Elijah knew full well that the ability to call down the rain was not his, but God's. So he went up onto the summit, and there he humbly, on his knees, begged God for the rain. 6 times he told his servant, "Go back and look again." 7 times this happened. 6 times the same report. Nothing there. But the 7th time he came back, what do you see? I see a small cloud, like a hand, the size of a hand, against the horizon. "Tell Ahab to hitch up his chariot and go quickly before the rain stops him," said Elijah. And Ahab hitched up his chariot and he raced down into Jezreel, and Elijah ran on ahead of him in the Lord's power. That's stirring, that's uplifting. But as always, there's a little bit more there. We need to ask, what did Israel learn from this? If you read on, apparently nothing. But there are some lessons there for us. In a series entitled Kings and Prophets, in a message entitled Elijah versus Ahab, it's quite noticeable that Elijah addressed all of his remarks to the people, not Ahab. The king was supposed to lead the people on behalf of God, but it was obvious that Ahab didn't see it that way. So Elijah didn't waste his time trying to persuade Ahab. As can be seen by the events that followed these events here on Mount Carmel, Ahab, like many others, refused to believe in spite of the evidence. And so when Elijah prayed, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again. He was talking about the people. This sign, this wonder, was not for the Phoenicians over in Tyre and Sidon. It was for the people of Israel. It would be so that they would know that he was and is still God, and he shares his glory with no one. It would be so that they would return to him so that he could bless them once more. He was going to demonstrate his own reality so that he could demonstrate his mercy. With repentance in their heart, Elijah went up to intercede on their behalf, just as God commanded, and rain would return to their land once more. Up until now, they had been limping between two opinions. They were just going with the flow. But now, it was the people who put to death the priests of Baal who had ensnared them and led them astray. Now I wonder, if the same thing were to happen now, today, and you were there, what message would you get out of it? Who is God in your life? Is it a God you have to continually appease to get something out of? Is it a God you have to call upon with certain words or with ritual or dance in order to be heard? Is it a God you have to sacrifice your own sweat and blood to get something out of? Or is it a God who hears and acts with power and might when you call out in simple, humble accordance with his will? All of those other things, those pseudo-sacrifices, are things that God detests because it demonstrates no understanding of God's own mercy, his own complete sacrifice. Elijah repaired the broken, disused altar, and he offered a sacrifice there in faith, a complete trust in the God who had protected him for 3 long years before this. Elijah's attitude was also a big part of it. His cry was that God would demonstrate that he was still God to his people. His concern was that the people would return to their God and worship him properly and wholeheartedly. God was pleased and willing to accept the sacrifice and demonstrated it by his He demonstrated his acceptance by consuming it completely. As part of our vision process, we're looking at what it means to be part of a family. Elijah's referred to a few times in the New Testament, but the passage that's most significant is in James, and it talks about interceding for other people, just as Elijah did. So let me read for you James chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 15. And as we consider what it is to be part of a family, let's hear those words. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So as I finish, this leaves several things for you to consider. If you consider yourselves one of the people, "Who is your God? And how long will you limp between two opinions, not making a stand for what you believe in? If you see yourself perhaps a little bit more like Elijah, are you making a song and a dance about what you're doing, or calling out to God in simple, humble terms? Are you worried about your own reputation, or are you worried about God's reputation?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you in simple, humble terms, for you know our hearts. You know our words. Our words do not always reflect what is in our hearts. We pray simply, Lord, that perhaps you would reveal what is in our hearts to us, and you would hear us. As we go from this place today, Lord, we pray that you would show us what it means to walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name. Amen.